We're still in the Psalms tonight, so if you have that with you, open that on up. And we're going to be starting around Psalms 35. It'll be our first verse, but we'll know when we get to it. So when I was a boy, and I was telling Harold this morning when I visited with him, we'd go fishing, and we'd go perch fishing a lot. And the best bait to use for perch was crickets. Now, today you can go to the bait store and you can buy a big old deal of crickets and you can buy a nice little old cage to put them in that you can shake them out one at a time and put them on your hook and throw it out there. But we didn't have such a contraption back when I was a boy and we started cricket fishing for perch. So what we did have, though, was a fancy container we built ourselves. And we built this container out of wood and it had a screen around it, and we would put the crickets in there, and we cut a hole in the top of it that one of those small metal coffee cans would fit in. And I put some tape, and I'd tape up around that coffee can where it wouldn't fall down in the hole. And then I took that hole that I cut out, and I stuck it up there and screwed a little board on top of it where it made a little lid. And it was just big enough you could put your hand down in, fish around for some crickets, but sometimes you couldn't get your hand down in there far enough, and the crickets would hide from you. They would get up on the top of the deal, and you'd have to try to stick your hand. So I would take the coffee can off and then stick my hand in there and get a cricket. Well, when you do that, sometimes you forget to put the lid back on, and your crickets get out, and they go everywhere. Now, catching crickets isn't the easiest thing in the world to do. When you stick your hand down there through that coffee can and they were all over the place, sometimes they'd jump out and they'd get all over your hand and so forth and so on. But when you left that lid off and them things went everywhere, the best thing you could do is just go one by one, catching those crickets and putting them back into that cricket box. And this morning while I was studying God's word, somehow the cricket box lid got left off and the crickets started going everywhere. And while I was studying and reading and trying to focus, I knew that I was going to have to chase every one of these crickets down, but I knew the best way to do it was one by one. And we still have a lot of scriptures left in the Psalms that we've got to cover that speak about Jesus. So what we've got to do is one by one, we're going to search them things out. We're going to go out and we're going to look for the things that we find Jesus in the scriptures here. So with that being said, here's my point. We have a lot of verses to cover, lots of verses still left, and I want to do my best to cover each and every one of them so you get a good idea of a picture of Jesus in the Psalms. At the end of our last week's message, we came across the word crura fracture, and that's the breaking of the bones in the legs of the criminals that hung on the cross. This prevented the victim from pushing himself upward and downward. Thus, the tension could not be relieved from the muscles of the chest, and a rapid suffocation would occur. The legs of the thieves were both broken, and we spoke about that. But when the soldiers came to Jesus, they saw that there was no need to break his legs. He was already dead. He had already had passed, and it was unnecessary. Now, why didn't they break the bones of Christ as he hung there on the cross? Have you ever wondered why they didn't break his bones? Was it because he was already dead? No, it's because it was prophesied. It was a messianic prophecy in the book of Psalms. And it points to Christ on the cross. And the words that were written in John 19:36, "For these things were done that scripture should be fulfilled, not that one bone be broken." Now, I don't know how they drove the nails through his feet without breaking any of the bones in his foot. But by some miraculous way, maybe by the power of God, the nails did not break any bones in his feet, nor were his legs bones broken. In Psalms 35:11, it says that fierce witnesses, well, of course, if I give you the scripture reference, but Psalms 34:20 was the Psalms where the prophecy was written, where we find the answer of why. He guards all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. So 34:24 is that first prophetic, Masonic message that we see in Psalms. we start today. Now, Psalms 35:11 is another one. And it says, fierce witnesses will rise up. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, starting in verse 53, we find Jesus as he stood before the council. And he says this, and they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests, all the elders, and the scribes. And now the chief priest and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none, for many bore false witness against him. But their testimony did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is this these men testify against you? But he kept silent, and he answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest, he tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of this witness? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Because Jesus was innocent, the Jewish leaders could not convict him, except when they relied on perjured testimony and a perverted justice. It was their only trick that they had. The Jews were intent on doing whatever was necessary, even if they had to violate every biblical and rabbinical law, their laws and the Bible's laws as well. Many were given false testimony against him, is what the Scripture says. There was no lack of people who wanted to come forward and speak badly of Jesus. The Sanhedrin invited many of them to come and present false testimony. The testimonies were grossly inconsistent, to the point that not even two of them had the same testimony. But yet, they still convicted Jesus. The law, however, required that exact agreement between two people, but they had none. The witnesses maliciously garbled and misrepresented Jesus' statement, quite possibly is what happened. They blended the figurative statement regarding his death and his resurrection with the prediction of the literal destruction of the temple. In John 2, verses 19 through 22, Jesus answered him, said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. Then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will rise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. They claimed that he was disloyal to present order and religion and worship by replacing the current temple. They were accusing him of that, and he was blaspheming against God by saying that he would quickly rebuild the temple without using his hands. And that leads us right into Psalms 35:19, where it says, let them rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eyes who hate me without cause. Here we see another picture of Jesus. They hated Jesus without any cause. Back over in John's Gospel, we find Jesus talking all about how the world hated him. John 15:18-25 says this right here. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of this world. That's where we get our t-shirt logos, not of this world, from. It comes from Scripture. We're not of this world. The world loves its own, yet because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember that the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master, and if they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoke to them, they would have no sin." That's interesting, but we'll get to that here in a minute. But now they have no excuse for their sin. "He who hated me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled." Here we go. "That the word might be fulfilled, they hated me without cause." Written in Psalms, explained in the book of John, we find the scripture fulfilled, but in this last part we find an unusual statement. Did you hear it? Did I point it out enough? "If I had not come and spoke to them, they would have not a sin." They would have no sin is what it says. It's an unusual statement, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Now, Jesus didn't mean that if he didn't come that they wouldn't have no sin. That's not what he's saying there. What he's saying there is they have no excuse whatsoever because of everything that he done. It meant that by his coming, he incited the most severe and deadly sin is what happens here. That the sin of rejection and rebellion against God and his truth. It is the decisive sin of rejection is what we're talking about here. They chose to reject Jesus. And boy, how did they reject him? It was deliberate and it was a fatal choice. It was a fatal choice of choosing darkness over light and choosing death over life. Jesus had done so many miracles and had spoke unmeasurable amounts of words to prove he was the Messiah, the Son of God, but they were belligerent in their love for sin. They loved their sin more than they loved what Jesus done and what they could see him do, the miracles. Let me spell it out in other words for you. Let me spell it out with some scripture. In Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8 says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and having tasted the heavenly gifts and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the ages to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucified again for themselves the Son of God and put to him open shame. For the earth which drinks its rain that often comes upon it, it'll bear herbs useful for those by whom it's cultivated, receiving blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose ends it to be burned." Now, you want me to put that in layman's terms for you? Because I like layman's terms too. It says, do not reject Jesus is what it's saying. Do not reject the Savior. Do not reject the Word of God. Do not choose darkness over light, and do not choose death over life. They had received instruction in biblical truth their whole lives. The Jewish people have received it their whole lives, and they knew the laws, but yet they rejected the one who came to fulfill the law. That's the layman's terms for you. They rejected Jesus Christ. And I'm here to tell you and to proclaim that Jesus is the only way, but they did not see it. Man, we could end right there tonight. We could end right there and offer an invitation. But there's still more crickets to chase. We got a lot more crickets that we've got to catch. And when you open God's Word, just like those crickets, there's good stuff everywhere if you're just willing to go pick them up, use them. Psalms 40, verses 7 and verse 8. "Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the books it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Now Hebrews 7 echoes the Psalms when it says, "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the books it is written of me. To do your will, O God. Your mind should have already been taken to the Garden of Gethsemane when you hear that word, your will. That's where Jesus prayed that prayer, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Three times our Savior, he prays this prayer, offering this prayer up, not as I will, but as you will. This implies no conflict between God and his Son. God the Father and God the Son. There is no conflict in this prayer. Rather, it graphically reveals how Christ, in his human form, voluntarily surrendered his will to the will of the Father in all things. Not just this one thing, but in all things. Precisely so that there would be no conflict between the divine will and the divine desires. The question that comes that I think of is, do we surrender all when it comes to the will of the Father? Only you and him in your relationship are going to be able to answer that question. Do you surrender all to him? All to his will? Even when we all know what the answer really is. Really is, no. We don't surrender it all. We don't surrender everything that we possibly could. We have not done nearly enough when it comes to the Father's will. Only Jesus has answered yes. Only he has answered yes to the will of the Father. The full will of the Father. And therefore, it's only Jesus that we can find our reconciliation in the Father. It was right after that prayer that we're going to find our next passage from the Psalms fulfilled. Psalms 41:9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel up against me. Just as Jesus finished praying and he woke the disciples up, he said, behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords, clubs, they come from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, this is the one. Seize him immediately. And he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? I don't know if you've watched The Chosen or not, but the last episode in the second season, Judas appears. And he wants to be part of the crowd. And he wants to be part of the group because there's something really great happening and going on. And it just broke my heart to see Judas there, knowing what Judas was going to do. I'm sure that at that point in time, Judas had no idea when he first met Jesus and became Jesus' friend. Had no idea whatsoever what he was going to do to our beloved Savior. But there again, it was all part of God's will. One might recall that quote, who needs enemies when I have friends like you? But Jesus did not say that. He was a friend of sinners. When he tried to be a friend of Judas, he was a friend of Judas. Judas chose not to honor that friendship, though. It was that friendship that Jesus was so willing to give to him. I mean, chosen to be the 12, but chosen for a destiny not so great as the apostles and the disciples. He chose to betray the very man that would save him, or that could save him. He offered his friendship to Judas, but in the end, Judas rejected it. One more before we close tonight, and this one's from Psalms 45, 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness in the scepter of your kingdom. Your love's you love righteousness, you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness, more than your companions. His throne will be forever, folks. Again, it's the Hebrew writer that repeats the psalmist and says, But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Answering the prophecy written in Scripture, so Scripture will be fulfilled, and prophecy will be fulfilled. The scepter of the righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. That's in Hebrews 1:8. The Hebrew writer does well to first point out that the deity of Christ is there. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. It's an enduring kingdom that he has established. And in verse 9, you find out, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And companions, that word right there, companions, the only place it's found is in Hebrews and right there in that scripture. You can't find it anywhere in the Bible. And I kind of studied it out just a little bit. But more than companions, it's more, what it means is more than the prophets in the Old Testament. It's more than the priest. It's more than the king. Has Jesus been anointed over everything? The beginning, the end. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He is the Anointed One. And that's what the word Messiah means, is the Anointed One. And yet, he calls us friends. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the beginning and the end. And he still calls me a friend. If I may, I want to go back and finish with Jesus being that friend of sinners. Jesus tells a story in Matthew 11:15-17. He who has an ear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling on their companions and saying, we played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We mourned to you, but you did not lament. For John, he came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he was a demon. The Son of Man, he came eating and he came drinking. And they say, look at that glutton and that wine bibber, a friend to tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by our children, is how that ends. Come to me as children, Jesus would say. Not by the knowledge of this world, but by believing like children believe. And the story of the lost sheep, that shows us the importance of the lost and vulnerable. Those who have wandered away from the place of security. To God, the lost are so important that he is willing to search for them until they are found and brought back to safety. It says in Luke 15:1-4, now the tax collectors and the sinners were gathered around. There's Jesus' friends again, all gathered around to hear what Jesus had to say. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and lost one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99? Go into the country and go after that one lost sheep until he's found? You see, Jesus made it clear that he came to seek and save that which was lost. He was willing to associate with those who were, by the standards of the righteous Pharisees, not good enough. He was willing to put his lot in with them, but it was those who were open to hearing Christ's word. And it was those were the ones that mattered to God. In Matthew 9:10-13, it relates another story in a time when Jesus was ridiculed by the religious leaders for his association. And he answered them saying, I have not come for the righteous, but for the sinners. In Luke 4:18, Jesus quoted Isaiah 61:1-2. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. And he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recover the sight of the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In order to preach the good news to the poor, and the prisoners, and the blind, and the oppressed, Jesus had to have some contact with them, didn't he? Now, Jesus did not condone sin. He did not participate in the destructive behavior of the ungodly. Being a friend of sinners, Jesus showed that God, he showed God's kindness, his intent to lead us to repentance. That's why he was with the sinners. Jesus led a perfect, sinless life, and he had the authority on earth to forgive sins as well. Because of that, we have the opportunity to experience a transformed heart and a transformed life. Jesus, our friend, spent time with sinners, not to join in their sinful ways, but to present them the good news of the kingdom that was available to them. Many sinners were transformed by his word. And no greater story do we have than the life of Zacchaeus, a tax collector and a sinner, where Jesus himself says, "I came to seek and save those who were lost." He came to seek out and save and be friends to the sinner. When Jesus' enemies called him a friend of sinners, they meant it to insult him. To his glory and to our eternal benefit, Jesus endured such slights. He endured such mockery. Proverbs 18:24 says, "A man who has friends must himself be friendly. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." These findings of Jesus in every book of the Bible all point to one thing and one thing alone. His name is Jesus. You might be the baddest, the most vilest, the most unworthy person in the room tonight, but I'm here to tell you, Jesus will still call you friend, no matter what. He is the only one and the only way that we can be changed. He can transform your life. Every head bowed and every eye closed. And tonight, that's just the invitation right there. As Pigeon comes to play, you might be the baddest, most vilest, most unworthy person in the room tonight, but I'm telling you, friend, Jesus loves you, and he is willing to call you friend. No matter who you are, what you've done, he's willing to forgive you for all your sins. Jesus is the only way. He is the truth, and he is the life. And no one can come to the Father except through him. There's no other means, no other way in heaven on earth by which you should be saved, but by the name of Jesus. Tonight, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the invitation is for you just to come and be his friend. He wants to be friends with you. We'll show you through scriptures how you can ask Jesus to come into your heart, and you can start that relationship of friendship tonight. If you're here and you're a Christian and your relationship's been a little shaky and you're not sure your friendship is still intact, you can come straighten that out right here at these altars tonight as well. You can pour out your heart to him because he is willing to forgive you for anything that you've done that's separated you and your relationship, has broken your relationship with him. He's willing to restore that relationship with you time and time again. He's willing to forgive you for what you've done. We've got many who are sick. The altars are also open for those who want to pray. Many texts have come in today of those who are sick, and the list just keeps growing and growing. Here in a moment, we'll have a time of prayer for those, but you can also come now and kneel at the altars and pray for them as well. thank you. We thank you for the importance of what your word means. And even in the Old Testament, when we dig through it, we find Jesus all over its pages. It points to him as the way and the truth and the life. Thank you so much that we're able to dig in and discover the scriptures and find out what they mean to us, Father. We thank you for the time and those who come out and to be a part of this service tonight. We thank you for their heart for you to come and worship you. All these things in Jesus' name, and we pray.